I asked Tanner to read that chapter 4 to us because, well, it's part of the context in which Paul writes these next words, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is for this, or it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, verse 7 is our focus. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, this little verse could be taken out of its context and just preached as a general purpose that is true for everyone who believes. You'll notice Paul does not say to these Corinthian believers, we should live by faith, not by sight. He says, we do live by faith, not by sight. Notice that? So often, statements in the Scripture are taken by some preachers and turned into commandments. This isn't a commandment. This is simply a statement of truth. Every believer, every last one of them, from the newest one to the oldest one, does not live by sight. He lives by faith. The walk of every believer, and actually, our translation puts the word live there, and that is a legitimate translation of the word. It's a metaphorical word. It actually says we walk by faith, not by sight. And the only reason that live might be a little bit confusing is people might read that and think that we come to spiritual life by faith. But that's getting the cart before the horse. We don't live because we believe. We believe because we live. It's that simple. People dead in trespasses and sins can't live. And they can't believe. At least they can't live until Christ tells them to. And then they do. And the moment they live, they begin to believe. So that's the only way that that could be a little bit misleading by using the word live. But what he's talking about is how we conduct our lives. That's our walk. The word strictly means walking around. And it's It refers not simply to isolated matters here and there. Just as you're walking around in your life, if you are a believer, you are walking by faith and not by sight. Now, we do not mean by this that the believer does not walk by faith in the natural things of life. And make sure I said that right. I'm not sure that I did. We're not saying that the believer does not walk according to the flesh in the natural things of life. Now, if I said that right the first time, I just said it twice. So when we're done here, I'm going to get in my car and drive home. I am not going to close my eyes. I'm going to use these fleshly eyes and fleshly ears, listening for somebody to honk at me if my fleshly eyes didn't catch what I need to know. And I'm going to drive home in the flesh. Why? Because driving's a fleshly thing. It's a natural thing. Unbelievers can drive. There's a lot of things we do in the flesh. Why? Because it's the flesh that does them. He's talking here about spiritual matters. Paul's reference is to the spiritual aspect of their lives. If you look at beginning verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now what's he mean by that? Well, these bodies are wasting away, aren't they? I mean, our children, it doesn't look like they're wasting away. They're still in the process of maturing. Seems like their bodies are getting better and better every day, stronger. They're learning to use them better, but about the time you hit 25 or 30, once your body is fully formed and all the systems are as good as they're going to get, then you start this downhill progression of wasting away. For the first 25 years or so of our lives, according to doctors anyway, and people that are supposed to know these things, first 25 years we mature. We spend the rest of our lives aging. Until finally, there's too much age, and we die. These outward bodies are wasting away. We can't stop that. And actually, Paul saying is that should not be our concern anyway. Not the primary driver of our lives. Yet inwardly, the spiritual man, that part of the believer that's been born again by God, it's being renewed every day. Not being born again every day. Doesn't need born again every day. But our spirit needs, for lack of a better way, it needs sustenance. It needs God to provide for it, to preserve it, to keep it alive, to strengthen it. And here's the wonder of it. The spirit never ages. That's why life, that's why God's life is eternal life. We never get old in Christ. We are like Him, or will be like Him, and spiritually already are like Him. Already in the full vigor of, shall we call it, adult spirituality. And we are not, spiritually speaking, in a process of decaying that will someday eventuate in spiritual death. No. It's being renewed day by day by the very one who brought it to life in the first place. And I'll bet that there's many people here. And I know you're not prone to complaining. Most of you not prone to telling out your trials. But if someone could get you to talk about it, you would prove what he said there. Because there's times when in the flesh you had no idea how you'd make it. There are times when overwhelming grief has all but blotted out the light of God's grace and His mercy. And in your flesh, you thought, I'm giving up. I can't do this anymore. But here you are. Here you are. Why is that? Well, you were right when you said, I can't do this anymore. In fact, you couldn't do it up to that point. You weren't doing it. He was. He doesn't wear out. And He renews you every day. That doesn't mean you feel renewed. That doesn't mean you feel strong. Here's the wonder of God's grace. You are strong even as you are weak. You might still say, I can't go on. I can't go on. But somehow, miraculously, you do. Why? In the inward man. And blessed be His name for this. God keeps working. One of the famous doctrines that's part of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. And I suppose within a certain context, I might be willing to talk about that. But here's what I believe. I believe in the perseverance of God. He that began a good work in you will persevere. He will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ. We're wasting away on the outside. No way to stop that. But inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, we Americans are so accustomed to having things so good that things that are truly light and momentary afflictions seem to us like overwhelming trials. But as Paul is saying this, as he's writing this, he is a man who is hounded and persecuted by the enemies of the cross. As I recall one preacher from my past saying, when Paul came into town, he didn't look for the Motel 6. He looked for the jail because he knew he was going to end up there sooner or later. He says, and I can't remember, I think it was 3 times, he received the 40 stripes minus one. The law forbade the Jews from giving any more than 40 lashes. And just to be sure, they would only do 39. Nonetheless, they'd beat you with an inch of your life. I don't know that I'd want to bear up under that once. 3 times. He'd been given up for dead on some occasions. He'd suffered betrayal from those who it seemed as though had heard the gospel from him and rejoiced to believe it. And then they turned on him. In Philippians, he said that there were those who were rising up and preaching the gospel, and they were doing it out of envy because he was in jail, and they were saying, now's our chance to take the top spot. In the absence of Paul, they thought they could become Paul in the eyes of the people. He suffered sickness. He was shipwrecked. Abandoned by his countrymen and family. And he bundles all of this together and says, our light and momentary affliction. Why could he call all these troubles light and momentary afflictions? Well, let's go on. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes on what is seen. Not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now notice this. Once again, he does not say, we ought to do this. He says, we do. Now I understand as Paul's using the word we here, he's talking about himself and maybe including those who travel with him. Some call it the editorial we. It's a way to speak of yourself and yet not draw so much attention to yourself. And that's what he's doing here. He says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen. But the truth is, that is applied to every believer. Our gaze, our fixed gaze, may not be so fixed as it should be. We, after all, do have this flesh. And we only have one consciousness. So when the flesh is busy doing things it must do, or busy pursuing the things it would like to do, then we're probably not, or don't have our eyes, our consciousness fixed on the unseen things. But in spiritual matters, when our consciousness has been captivated by spiritual things, when for a time like this, when we are able to think upon Christ and his gospel and all this, we are not considering the things of this life. The things we consider will affect the way we live our lives here, but that's not what our message is about. And that's why when churches take up this business of trying to teach people how to live, I'm not talking about the occasional exhortations you find in the scripture. I'm talking about, you know, there's one church, you know, and most people, their churches, their title, their name tells you what they consider to be most important, because they want to attract you with that thing. And I saw one, Family Baptist Church. I bet you I know what they preach on. I bet you they're real big on the family. That became such a big thing when I was a kid. There's lots of sermons about how to raise your kids, and sermons about man's the head of the household and the woman's supposed to submit to him. And they had all the details of how that's to be done. Somebody came out with a seminar that they'd hold all over the place called Basic Youth Conflicts. And it was to approach youth and tell them how to handle the conflicts of life and things like that. That's not what we're about. We are about unseen things. We are about eternal things. And when, or the more that we are able in our conscious life to become consumed with the unseen and eternal things, the lighter and more momentary will our present troubles seem. Now you think on that a minute. The more we are consumed with thoughts of things we cannot see, the less consumed we will be with things that can be seen. Light and momentary. You say, but I got a disease, and it's a lifelong disease. One of these days you'll look back and say, well, that life of mine was just a moment. Just a moment, and it was over. I mean, those of us who have accomplished more than half of an expected lifetime already feel like it's clipping by pretty fast, doesn't it? Now, I know when you're suffering, time slows down. Well, I've been up in the middle of the night, racked with anxiety, racked with fear, mind going 100,000 directions at once. And boy, that makes for a long night. Oh, I'd watch the clock. I'd try to sleep and couldn't, but I'd sleep and I thought, oh man, I'll bet you a half hour's gone by and I look up and 5 minutes has ticked by. but it's just a moment. Compared to eternity, it's all it is. And I know that all of us take our turns suffering what seems to be unimaginable sorrow and suffering. One of these days, you'll say, that wasn't nothing. Why did I worry about it? Light and momentary. No doubt the spiritual sight is going to have an effect on our fleshly lives and our natural lives. But the man who is restrained to only fleshly sight, all he can observe is what these bodies can observe. Such a one is very limited in the information with which he can make decisions. And consequently, they often make the wrong ones. Do you know why churches have to use guilt? I spoke in the Sunday school lesson some about guilt-driven ministries. But do you know why they have to do that? It's very simple. They're speaking to people who have no spiritual life. All they can see or all they can perceive is that which they can naturally understand, and we can naturally understand guilt. So they tell them, you need to give more. Why? Well, because if you don't give more, God's going to take away what you have. All right. Don't want that to happen. God becomes like the mafia. You got to pay him protection money so you can keep the rest of it, you know? But that's what they do. Guilt and fear. And they have to do that because the unspiritual, the fleshly man, can see no value in giving. He must either gain a reward for his giving, or he must avoid some kind of trouble by his giving, or he won't do it. Here you all, and we're a small crowd. Now this is looking at you all by sight. I'm not looking eternally. I'm just looking at you in the flesh. How does a little group like this keep something like this going on? I mean, it takes some money. You got to pay me. They don't have to, but you know what I mean. That's part of the budget. That's a lot of money to come up with every month. Enough money so a man can live, buy health insurance. My. And then we got to pay the utilities. Got to keep up the building. My word, a lot of money. How? Why do you all do that? I can't remember the last time, if ever, I preached a message on giving. I probably mentioned it, but to devote a whole message to it, I don't know that I ever have. I've never tried to make anybody feel bad about it. I don't think that I have ever tried to weasel any money out of you by deceptive means. Why? Because I believe you see things the rest of the world doesn't see. And what you see makes you think, yeah, completely sensible to give like I do. You know, the law set a minimum for giving. The tithe. And people love the tithe. And here's the reason they love the tithe. They love the tithe not because it costs them 10% of their income. That part they don't like. What they like is this. Once I've given my 10%, I'm free. And it doesn't matter if others go hungry. I gave my 10%. I did my part. I'm done. That's why people like legalism. They don't like the rules, but they feel at least once they've met the standard, nothing more is required of them. So there is a minimum standard set for those who live according to the flesh, who lived under the law of Sinai. But you know something? In the old covenant, excuse me, in the new covenant of the gospel, there's a maximum. You say God put a limit on how much we should give? Yes, he did. And I don't mind telling it to you. Here's the maximum amount you should give. Number one, only as much as you can. Number two, only as much as you want to. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. When a person is called on to give more than he wants to, he's no longer a cheerful giver. So when you decide, when you're going to write your check, or if you use cash, you're reaching in your wallet, and you want to figure, how much should I give? Ask those two questions. How much can I? Because God does expect you to use the money you have, take care of your day-to-day needs. So he's not expecting you to give by impoverishing yourself. And then secondly, how much do I want to give? And I'll say this, and because I believe it to be so. If your eyes are set on eternal things, on unseen things, when you open up your wallet, what you want to give will always exceed what you can give. Now you think on that. That's true. Now, the truth of the matter is, we believers still got that flesh working on us. And we look, well, I could give, but if I give that much, I can't such and such. And sometimes the wrong answer wins out, doesn't it? But I'm telling you this, spiritually speaking, you walk by faith, and you will always want to give more than you can. Wouldn't it be fun? And I think that's a fine word to use. Wouldn't it be fun? You just double your giving. Wouldn't you find some satisfaction in that? Wouldn't you find some joy in knowing you could contribute more, as it were, to the kingdom of God in this world and the furtherance of the gospel? When you're thinking spiritually, that is, when unseen eternal things take hold of your mind, yeah. In fact, and I just use that one as an example because money is so attached to our flesh. It's just such an easy one to point out the principle I'm trying to make. But the fact of the matter is, in every spiritual endeavor, if that's the right word, the believer wishes he could do more. So, Paul's context, though, starting way back somewhere in chapter 2, his context is the ministry. That covers this from middle of chapter 2 on through chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he says this, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So there he is. He's using that we again, and he's referring to God's fellow workers. Now, indeed, all of us are God's fellow workers in one way or another, one extent or another. But he is talking specifically of those whose lives have been given over to the ministry of the gospel. Now I say ministry. Let me use a word we actually understand. People think ministry. And all they can think of is a preacher in a suit, sitting in a nice study, carrying on, quote, a ministry. Folks love religious words that have been stripped of their meaning, because that means they can make them mean whatever they want. The word ministry means simply to serve. To serve. The ministry of the gospel is the service of the gospel. It is to take the place of a servant within a household, bending to the sensitivities of others. Doing, Paul says, I'm all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Does that sound like somebody that's demanding he be in charge of everything? He says when he goes among the Jews, he's sensitive to that. He obeys the Jewish ceremonial laws. He's not going to go there and come Friday evening, which is when they begin their Sabbath. He's not going to fire up the lawnmower and mow his grass on their Sabbath day. Why? Because he knows full well if he does that, he's not going to get to go into the synagogue the next day and tell them about the glorious riches of Christ. He was a servant to them. In fact, it says the Lord Jesus was a servant to the Jews for the truth's sake. As I mentioned to you before, I'm trying to write some essays about the ministry. Just things that I've learned over the years, and one of them is this. I would tell any young man interested in the ministry, don't try to build a ministry, just minister. Don't try to build up something that's going to still be here when you die. And that's true of all of us, really. Don't try to leave a legacy. Just serve. Serve. And so he's saying here now, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. The ministry and even all our conduct in relationship to God is carried out by faith. You see, only faith sees God. Moses left Egypt and all the treasures and all the pomp and circumstance of being a part of the royal family. He left all of that. You say, how could you do that? How could you leave all of that for the desert? He didn't leave all of that for the desert. If he looked at that with the eyes of the flesh, all he would have been able to see is a throne, unimaginable amounts of gold, being pampered, being bowed to in the street. You say, oh, I wouldn't want that. Yeah, okay, right. We can easily say things that we don't want that we know we're never going to get. And then compare that with going out here in a wilderness where the only people that live out there live in tents, and they're not particularly trustworthy people. There are no walled cities. There are no places of protection. You look at those two things, it's a no-brainer, right? You stay in Egypt. Why did he leave Egypt? The Bible says because he saw him who is invisible. Moses did not choose between Egypt and the wilderness. He chose between Egypt and the God of all glory. And when you look at that things that way, once again, it's a no-brainer. Right? And Paul's thinking the same thing. He's not choosing between jail and the seminary life he could have had as a, and I call it seminary, it would have been whatever Jews had for teaching schools. Why, he said he was way past other men his age in advancing in Judaism. The name Saul means sought after, and that's what he was. He was sought after. When there's a question, let's go ask Saul. And he could have had a life of wealth. He could have had a life of respect. He could have had a life of ease. Why did he choose the life of trouble? He didn't. He chose to follow Christ. And that simply led to the trouble. He saw the life he had. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a no-brainer. And it rendered all the troubles that he experienced as a result of following Christ, it rendered them to be light and momentary afflictions. Only faith sees God. Only faith pleases God. With the flesh, you can be religious, you can go to church, you can read a Bible, you can understand the Bible's doctrines, and you can even believe that those doctrines are true. Just like any false religionist can follow their doctrine. I hear people say, well, I believe in free and sovereign grace. Okay. Doesn't mean anything. Not in and of itself. I'm not saying this to scare you, but it's good for us to be sobered once in a while. What's the difference between reading this Bible in the flesh and reading it in the Spirit? Well, in the flesh, we can know that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. But only by God-given faith can we cease from our labor and actually trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation without cost. See the difference? You can know all the doctrines. I'm sorry, you can go all the doctrines and go to hell. Because salvation is not had by a theological process. You can do that in the flesh. What you can't do in the flesh is believe God. What you can't do in the flesh is to quit coming to Him with a tale of all the works you've done and simply rest your soul in what Christ has done. And the ministry is carried on by faith. You'll excuse me, I'm going to have to take a minute to pick and choose because I got a whole lot of things here and don't have. I thought to be to this point after about 5 minutes and I didn't make it. Oh, by faith. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, because his ministry was conducted not by the things that can be seen, but by unseen things. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. No gimmicks. No pretending we're doing one thing when we're really doing something else. No taking the edge off of doctrines that we think somebody might find offensive. No distorting the Word of God. No ignoring some aspect of the Scriptures. Because we know that it's not going to attract many people or might even drive some away. But because we have seen unseen eternal things, we preach those unseen eternal things to the full breadth of our knowledge of them. Knowing this, that the truth never drives sheep away. And it most nearly always drives the goats away. And so it collects the sheep and gets the goats out of their way. Say, yeah, but we could have a much more successful ministry if we would just, wait a minute. Do you really think that we could get more converts to Christ by something more than the gospel? That's what we would be saying. Well, you know, just preaching the gospel ain't going to get you much. But if you do this, yeah, you're going to get some more, but you're not going to get any more believers. By faith, we've seen the glory of what we preach. And we scratch our heads when people come in here and act like nothing's been done of any consequence. They think to themselves, that's all they do at that church? Yeah, that's all we do here. And they think it's nothing. Why? Because they can't see. They don't see the glory of it. We who believe do. And we're satisfied with that glory. That's why Paul described the ministry as being with unveiled faces reflecting the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm pretty sure the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is about all a fella needs, right? I can't imagine what we could come up with that would help that. However, as we're doing this, Paul says, verse 4 of chapter 5, for while we are in this tent, we groan. And our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul says, well, we're living here. We're walking by faith, not by sight. And we're counting these troubles we face as light and momentary affliction. But inwardly, we groan. Have you ever been around someone with an illness causing great pain? And you just hear them and they can't contain it. They groan. The believer groans in this life. There's a lot about this life that pains him. It pains him that sin is still so much a part of what he is. And he groans. Have you ever groaned before the Lord because of your wretchedness? We groan because we try to pray. And we can't imagine that God would hear what we have to say. It's a mess. Our thoughts wander. We groan because we preach this gospel. And so few want to hear it. And we know what it means when they reject it. Our children. We do the best we can with them to tell them the truth. Not all of them believe it. And we groan. And Paul says we groan because we don't want to be naked. We say, well, I'm not naked, preacher. Boy, am I glad. You know, we all ought to wear clothes to church. It's a good thing. That's not the nakedness he's talking about. You know, it's interesting. When Adam and Eve sinned, you know what it said they found out about themselves? It said they realized they were naked. So they didn't know beforehand. Never meant anything to them. Now my personal belief is they were clothed in glory, like our Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's speculation. The Bible doesn't say so. But once they sinned, the glory was gone, and there they stood, naked, ashamed. And our Lord, it said, he made them skins. Or garments out of animal skins to cover their nakedness. They had on clothes, but they were still naked. We used to make a joke when I was a teenager. Go up to somebody and say, you know, underneath my clothes, I'm completely naked. You know, it just kind of meant to shock, and then people realize the silliness of the statement. But brethren, underneath our clothes, we're completely naked. We are clothed, oh, thank God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But we're naked. Our nakedness has been covered. Someday we'll be clothed. Someday we'll no longer be naked. As the old hymn writer said, when I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I surely know, but not till then, how much I owe. Oh, we'll be clothed, no longer be naked, but even then, the clothes will not have been made by us. They will still be linen, white and clean, manufactured by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will be clothed. And therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, and I'll finish with this. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and brethren, it will be. It will be. We have a building from God. We got this one from our parents. My parents are gone. And someday I will be too, because I got this body from them. Someday I'm getting a body from God. A new one. One not corrupted by sin. Not one devastated by the curse. Not one that competes with my spirit. One not built by human hands. And then, oh, brethren, then we'll quit our groaning. Then we won't lie in the pain of a more or less terminal illness called sin. Then we'll no longer have a conflict. We will be absolutely, completely, and unendingly full of joy and faultless in the presence of God. We hate death, and death is an enemy. We don't like to see our loved ones go, but they do. And hopefully when we go, there's going to be somebody that didn't like it. Someone said, live your life such that even the undertaker's going to feel bad when you die. We don't like funerals. We don't like going out to the cemetery and watching them put our loved one in a hole and cover it up. But that's because we look at it not by faith, but by sight. With some, I understand, they died unbelieving. What joy can we find? But oh, when you bury a believer, you need not to look at that hole in the ground, because it's a temporary hole. You need not consider that anything harmful has happened to them. Maybe the last you heard from them was agonizing groans of a sickness. they groan no more. Maybe old age had robbed them of their mind. Don't worry, they got a good mind now. Death. Learn to look at it by faith, not by sight. Learn that by death, we don't go to the wilderness any more than Moses did. By death, we're not leaving the riches of Egypt to be stranded in a place where there is no water. We are leaving the wretchedness of this world to enter a paradise where flows the river of life freely, where it has no sun because the Lamb of God is the light of it. We go to be with Him who is our heart's chief desire. No wonder our brother Henry, he told me this twice in a letter, every night he prayed, "Lord, I don't want to wake up." And finally the Lord heard his prayer, and now all of his groaning's done. He sees what he could only believe beforehand. Heavenly Father, add your blessing. Thank you that we live by faith and not by sight, and we pray that we would learn to do that better, having our consciousness captivated by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see the glory of His person, the glory of His sacrificial work, the glory of His everlasting reign at the right hand of God. These things, Lord, keep us from despair. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.